Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, for right now, if I could invite us all to turn in our Bibles to the very last page, the book of Revelation, chapter 22. So Revelation is a tool by which we are intended to understand the things of the future. But if we don't understand how to use the tool, you ever seen somebody try to hammer a nail with a screwdriver? It's like nobody really taught them how to use that thing. If we don't understand how to use this tool, it's going to be hard to understand anything that's going on. So that's why over the past several months, we've been going through this book. One, because of the time that we're in. I mean, we look around and it's getting pretty hot out there. And two, to understand what it all means. And so we've been going through Revelation with the intention of shedding some light on these topics that a lot of people struggle with. Even veteran believers often have a difficult time when it comes to this book. And so we started by looking at the seven churches in Asia Minor, the letters that Jesus dictated to those seven churches, and how he warned them and admonished them. Often he encouraged them and he rebuked them, but then he tried to bring them back. He spoke to the church at Ephesus, and he said, you know, you have lost your first love. Well, we read that in 2024, and I think we can see that and apply that to even modern times, because you look at the evangelical landscape of the world, there's a lot of churches that have done a lot of good things like Ephesus, but Jesus is not their heart and soul. He warned the lukewarm church. He said, you're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're in the middle. I don't want any part of that. There's a lot of churches that refuse to take sides on issues. They refuse to speak on things because they don't want to offend anybody, and they're groping for that middle ground, but it's not working. So we looked at the seven letters, and then we moved on to another series called Coming Soon. That started in chapter 4, went all the way through chapter 20. And we looked at how God will judge the world in the end times. The rapture will happen, the church is removed, the Antichrist will then rise to power, the tribulation will happen, the second coming will happen, the millennial kingdom will happen. And then we got a chance to look at our future home, a series that we began a couple weeks ago simply called Heaven, and how the Bible describes this place that we're going to spend forever. It says it's physical, that it's real, it's literal. You're going to walk and run and jump and play and talk and hear and see and smell in heaven. There's going to be gravity in heaven. There'll be beauty unlike we've ever seen before, colors we can't even imagine. It even says back in chapter 21, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You're going to walk and talk with God in a way that you have never experienced before, and you'll do it forever. So we're looking at heaven. But today we close this study in this book. It's the last page, it's the last passage, it's the last verses. And so it's a message that I've called Revelation Recap. And I want to look at some of the most important takeaways from the entire book. And the very first one that I hope, even if you forget everything else that we've talked about for the past several months, if you remember these few things, I'll be happy with that. So the first one of those is this book gives us a sense of urgency. And it should give us a sense of urgency. Notice what it says in chapter 22, verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Some versions might say soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, the thing a lot of people have about this part of the Bible, this book of Revelation, this particular part of theology of Christendom, is that it hasn't happened yet, and it says it's going to happen soon. They'll say, you know, that's not very quickly. They'll go, you know, it's been 2,000 years. We're still waiting. And that's a long time to be waiting. It's not happening very quickly. We have a teenager in the house, and so I know what not moving quickly looks like. But it has been 2,000 years, people will say. I mean, even a teenager doesn't take that long, and so what's going on? I've even heard some preachers try to butcher the theology here, and with a very surface-level kind of cursory look at the text, they'll make some kind of comment that says, well, you know, the Bible says 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years, so in God years, this is only like 2 days. Yeah, okay, it says that. But let me suggest a little bit deeper explanation. These things, when they happen, will happen suddenly. The word that Jesus uses here for quickly in verse 7, behold, I'm coming quickly, maybe yours says soon. Either way, in Greek, it's the same word. It's the word taku. And it literally translates to without unnecessary delay. In other words, Jesus will return as soon as it is possible and not a second later. So there'll be years and years and years and thousands of years maybe of nothing. And then out of nowhere, suddenly, it will happen. So then the question is, okay, so what's he waiting for? Well, the answer is he's waiting for his Father to give the word. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but the Father in heaven. Okay, so what's God waiting for? Well, the answer is the last. He's waiting for the last convert, the last believer, the last one who will accept his Son. And in that very moment, the Father will give the word and Jesus returns. The Bible says when it happens, it will happen with the shout of an archangel, with the blaring of a trumpet, that it will be a very sudden thing. And that's actually how God works through the Bible. You read through the prophets. We're doing that on Wednesday night. How many times does it say, and the word of the Lord came to so-and-so? It wasn't like, hey, next Tuesday, Jonah, if you have time, God wants to talk to you. It says, no, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And the word of the Lord came to all of the others. A very sudden kind of thing. And here it will be a very sudden kind of thing. And when that happens, not only will it be suddenly, but it will then develop rapidly. It says in verse 6, these things which must shortly take place, or another way to put it would be in short order take place, which is actually what the word means. It means rapidly would be another way to translate that. One after the next without a long period in between. So we don't know exactly when this is going to happen. But one, we know it's close. I mean, just look at the world. I said earlier, it's getting hot out there. It really is. We've got nation rising against nation. Jesus told us the signs of the times. There's earthquakes in various places. We've got devastating hurricanes, one after another after another. We've got geopolitical issues that rival anything we have ever seen. We have the ability to exterminate all life in this world with the push of a button. It's getting close. The second thing we know is when it happens, it will happen suddenly and it will develop rapidly. Understanding that should give us a sense of urgency because we don't know when it will be. We don't know when the trumpet's going to blow. We don't know when the rapture will happen. We don't know when Jesus will return. That chorus that we sang during worship, may the grace of our Lord be with you now and always. May you be blameless till he comes. That's a special song for the pastors. It really is. And for the people that go with us to conference every year. Every year we gather as Calvary pastors and leaders, and it's about 14. Well, this past year, I think it was just over 2,000 of us. We're all gathered in one sanctuary from the entire northeastern region. That's not even the whole nation. That's just from basically here to Maine. 2,000 of us get together, all of them representing different churches and different fellowships. And we go for days. We hear teaching and we worship and we pray together. But then at the very end, the pastor, the one who's leading it, always says something like, you know, we don't know if we're going to be here next year to do this. We don't know what's going to happen. There could be a pandemic. We can't gather. There could be an invasion and all of a sudden you can't go to church. We just don't know. COVID taught us. Don't take it for granted. And so at the end of every conference, if you could imagine a room similarly shaped to this room, but much larger, and half of the room points to the other half, and the other half points to the first half, and they sing that song to one another. May the grace of our Lord be with you now and always. May you stay blameless as he comes. And then the other side sings it back. And 2,000 people singing and tears are running because the truth is we don't know. Jesus could return in another 1,000 years. He could come back today. We don't know. We do know we're 2,000 years closer. We know that nothing prophetically needs to happen until he comes back. The last event was Israel becoming a nation, which it did in 1948. And we know that because in many parts of the Bible, Jeremiah 31, for example, it says, they came back with weeping, and I will lead them, and I will cause them to walk by rivers and waters and in a straight way, and they won't stumble. Well, if you consider world history, World War II devastated the Jewish community. Adolf Hitler killed more than 6 million Jews in a span of just a few years. He eradicated almost all of their written history, almost all of the maps and the lineage and the family trees, almost all of it was gone, and the world collectively stood up and said, never again will we let this happen. So Israel was given their national charter in 1948, since the first time since King David. Israel was now their own nation again. That's the last thing that has to happen. And if you think about it, coming back after World War II, they certainly did come back with weeping and mourning and sorrow, but they have been brought back, as the Bible says, will happen before the end times. I mean, there's that passage. There's many others that all talk about the Jews returning to Israel, which has now happened, which means Jesus could return at any moment. So the real question is not, when will he come? But when he does come, are we ready? Is your life ready? Is your heart ready? If he were to show up right now and look into your life, what would he say? What would Jesus see? If we had to stand before him right now and give an account of our lives, what would the feedback be? Would we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? You see, that's the urgency that Revelation communicates. That's the urgency of the book. He says, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The second thing, and it brings us to the second thing in our Revelation recap, is the reality of this book. And it's a sad reality, but it's a true reality, is that not everyone will be saved. There will be people who resist. There will be people who reject. There will be people who walk away and shake their fist at God. Even in the millennial kingdom, this is going to happen. Notice it says in verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Now, that is not in any way meant to be apathetic. That does not suggest that we don't care, that God doesn't care, that we have an attitude of whatever happens will happen, but rather to just let us know that no matter what we do, no matter what we try, some people will not receive and some people will. We can't reach everyone. Now, we're going to try, and we're not going to give up. But at the same time, we recognize even Jesus did not reach everyone. Some people laughed at him. Some people mocked him. The crowd that he was there preaching to, they threw stones at him on occasion. They would break in to try to arrest him before he escaped. Even people in his own family didn't believe him. In John chapter 1, it says he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. They eventually crucified him. And he lamented that one time. He said, you know, a prophet receives no honor in his hometown. And it's true. You grow up with somebody, childhood friends, maybe somebody that babysat you when you were a kid. And now you grow up and they watched you grow up. They watched you get grounded for your grades or for sneaking out. They watched you take your first steps, maybe. They watched you speak your first words. Maybe they babysat you and changed your diaper. They watched as you went through middle school and high school, learned to drive and got your high school diploma. And maybe they watched you go to college and they were there at your graduation. And now all of a sudden you're going to tell them about eternity and God. It's a very hard thing for people to overcome, and even Jesus dealt with that in this world. And so the point is, not everyone will respond to the gospel. Do you remember back in chapter 6, it was the sixth seal judgment that was being poured out into the world. There were people in a mountain, and the people in the mountain during the judgment were praying. They said, "Let this fall down and hide us from the one who sits on the throne." They knew what was happening. They knew who was doing it, and they preferred to be crushed by a mountain rather than deal with Christ. Or later in chapter 9, at the trumpet judgments, it tells us that they didn't repent. In chapter 17, it says they made war against the Lamb. In chapter 19, they gathered with the beast to make war against him who sat on his horse and his army. And then even at the end of the millennial kingdom, it says that they gathered for battle against God. Look, if Jesus didn't get through to everyone in the millennial kingdom, don't beat yourself up if there's someone that isn't responding well now. You know, the Bible tells us to make disciples. It does not tell us to make believers. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. You see, we preach and then we get out of the way. Jesus said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Okay, done. We're going to do that. What does he say next? "And teach them, make disciples of all the nations." You know what he left out? Let's change the heart. We preach the message, God changes the heart, then we teach them to obey all that he's commanded. He convicts, he changes, he saves, he redeems. We preach, we move out of the way, the Spirit takes over, and when that work has been done, we come back into the picture and we teach them how to be a follower of Christ. But nowhere in that process of salvation do we do the saving. And that means that we have no control over who believes and who doesn't. We preach, we teach, but we don't convert. And with that understanding, reminds us that who believes and who doesn't believe, that's not on us. It's our job to share. And that we share without making assumptions about who will respond and who will not, which that's also very easy to do. To make the assumptions, to say things like, "Well, you know, they'll never listen. They've never cared before. They've always made fun of me anytime they've seen me going to church or praying. Oh, I've tried, and they weren't open to it in the past. You know, they don't look like somebody who would be interested. They're kind of rough around the edges. You know, I'm not going to bother. I'm going to talk to someone who looks a little safer." Or here's one that I've heard from people in the past. "They deserve what they're getting. Nobody told them to go do that. No one told them to drop out of school. Nobody told them to go have unprotected sex before they were married. Nobody told them to start drinking. Nobody told them to put that needle in their arm. Nobody told them to stick up the convenience store, run from the police. They did this. They're lying in their own mess. I'm going to go talk to somebody else." Again, that's not our call to make. Charles Spurgeon, who was considered to be the prince of preachers, said one time, "If he could go around town and lift up everybody's shirt and find a big E on their back for elect, that he would just preach to them. But he said he couldn't do that, and so he would just let God sort it out, and he would preach to everyone." Some will respond, some will not respond. That is the reality of the book. The third thing that we take away is a preeminency of Jesus in this book. Everywhere we've read, it focuses on the events of the end times, but make no mistake, it is all about the person of Jesus Christ. It starts with the words in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here in verse 13, notice what it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." The very last verse of the Bible, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Like I said, it's all about him. And actually, that is true of the whole Bible. It is all about the person of Jesus Christ, with the Old Testament pointing forward to the birth and the New Testament pointing backward to the crucifixion and the Gospels giving us everything in the middle. Everything is about the Son of God. It says, or one person said one time, that there's a red ribbon that runs through the Bible. You can open up to any chapter and it will bleed. I think that's an easy thing to overlook, especially when we read Revelation, because it seems like it's all about the stuff that happens. There's the letters to the churches, then there's the rapture, then there's the judgment, the destruction, the Antichrist, the tribulation, the 144,000, there's Armageddon, there's the millennial kingdom, there's heaven and there's earth. And people don't stop and they don't remember that it's actually all about Jesus. It's about him preparing the world for his bride and judging sin and avenging the persecution of the church, paving the way for the new heaven and the new earth, establishing his holy city here in the world. It reminds us that Jesus came as a lamb to the slaughter, but he's coming back as a lion on a mission. And how finally, after all of this time of watching the world mistreat his church and watching it ignore his commands and make fun of his father and disrespect holiness and legislate away his word, finally, he's going to set the record straight. I find it interesting that the very first words of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God." It starts with Christ. And it continues with Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament with his birth in Matthew and in Luke. And then in John, it even tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it says later on, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among him." And here in the last book of the Bible, it begins by saying the revelation of Jesus. And then at the very end, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And it ends with the words, "Jesus." It's all about him. It's him who dictates the seven letters. It's him who sits on the throne. It's him who sends the judgment. It's Jesus that they're worshiping back in verse 9. It says, "Worship God," at the very end. It's Jesus who lights the city in chapter 21, verse 23. "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." It's Jesus that holds back the effect of the tribulation so that it's not worse. It said over and over, and a quarter died and a third died, but not all of them. It talked about the economic inflation, but it said, "And don't harm the oil or the wine." It's Jesus that brings about the end of the world as we know it. It's Jesus who rebuilds it into something new. It's Jesus who wins the battle of Armageddon. The book is about him. And so we have a preeminency of Jesus through the entire thing. Fourth, we have a responsibility of the believer. Don't misunderstand. We have a responsibility in all this. Notice in verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Here's the thing. Heaven is not a given. We don't go by default. You have to want it. Moreover, you have to desire it. Now, we might hear that. We might think, well, who doesn't desire heaven? I mean, after all, the studies all say the same stuff. 73% of the people believe in heaven. 53% of the people say they're going to heaven, regardless of what they believe. But here's the thing. To us, when we read that word desire, we could very easily translate that to be a want. We want something that we see. Oh, we see heaven. We see the promise. We want heaven. But it's important to understand, in the original language, there was often nuance that we don't get in English. And in this case, it's a big one. In Greek, the word for desire literally means to want the very best and to be ready and willing to act in order to get it. In other words, for us, desire is an adjective. It describes a feeling. But in the Bible, it's a verb and it describes an action. Or to put it another way, talk is cheap. And actions speak louder than words. You see, there's no shortage of people in this world who want something. They want to get out of debt. They want to lose weight. They want a higher paying job. But it's interesting how not many people desire that thing in a way that they're ready and willing to act. I have had numerous conversations with people over the years, a lot of them from our own church, who hate their jobs. They're in a career they hate. They can't stand it. It's not what they dreamed of growing up. It's something that they've grown to resent. Their boss is miserable. The hours are miserable. The pay is miserable. The benefits are miserable. And they just hate their job. And I've sat down with them and I've asked them, well, what would you do if you could? And they usually have something. Whether it's be a teacher or go and do this or start their own business or whatever it is. And then I ask them, well, why haven't you done that? Oh, well, because I'm going to have to go back to school to get that. I'm going to have to take a pay cut to do that. I won't have the same kind of job title and responsibility if I do that. And so they have this thing that they want, and you sit down and talk to them, and you say, well, if you want to do that, why don't you go to school? You can go online. You can intern somewhere. You can find a way to work your way into it. It's going to be a road, but you can do it. Not one time have I seen somebody do it. Everybody wants the new thing. They want the better thing, but they don't desire it in a way that they're ready and willing to act. A lot of people want something better. They want a better life. They want better relationships. They want better career. They want a better health report from their doctor, but they don't desire the best. They'll settle for what they can get because they won't do what they need to do to get the best. And so there is a difference between want and desire is what I'm establishing. And notice here, it does not say whoever wants heaven. Everyone wants heaven. Doesn't say that. It says, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Do you desire heaven so much that you're willing to put all of your hope and all of your trust and all of your faith into the single person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you desire heaven so much that you're willing to say, Lord, I don't know where you're going to take me, but wherever you go, call, I'm going. Whatever you lead me to do, I'm doing. And if that means I've got to get up and move, if that means I've got to change my career, that means I'm going to be challenged in some way I can't even think of right now, I'm going to do it because, Lord, I trust you. In the words of Job, he said, I treasured the words from your mouth more than my daily food, he said. In the book of Psalms, it says that God's word is more to be desired than gold and sweeter than honey. Do we desire it like that? Jesus even said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Here's the thing, just wanting heaven is not enough. Everybody wants heaven. The fact is, there's going to be a lot of people who, when they die, they stand before God and they say, Lord, I really want to come in. And Jesus said, there will be many people who say that day to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he'll say, but I never knew you. And so there's a responsibility. Whoever desires him, whoever puts him first. Do we desire him in a way that we say, you know what, he's more important than everything else. The stuff is nice, but it's secondary. We desire that. That's the responsibility that we have as believers to desire heaven. And finally, there is a reliability here, a reliability. It says in verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. You know, the Bible that you read, and it doesn't honestly matter if it's NIV or King James Version or ESV or whatever. I mean, you know, we rag on different versions because it's fun. But the truth is, the Bible that you're reading is 99.9% the same as the original language. And not only that, but countless events from the Bible have been verified, and not just from the Roman days, because that's pretty easy to look back a couple thousand years. It's historically speaking, not that long ago. But I'm talking about the wars in the Old Testament, the kings and the empires of then, the flood of Noah, even the very destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah has been archaeologically discovered, identified, and dug up. Then there's prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. And I say all of that because there's a reliability that the Bible is unquestionably correct. I mean, think about it this way. No other book in history has been more controversial than this one. Ever since it was written, there have been people there trying to take it apart and destroy it. And even now in the modern era, there's no shortage of that. With all that carbon dating and scientific method and laboratory analysis and this and that and the other. Whole organizations, their whole purpose is to destroy the Bible. And despite all of that, it has prevailed. It's never been disproven. And the more they try and discredit it, the more evidence seems to appear to support it. Did you know that between the verses of the Bible, there are more than 70,000 cross-references from authors that lived in different millennia, Old Testament authors referencing things in the New Testament that hadn't happened yet, New Testament authors referencing things in the Old Testament that hadn't been discovered written yet, 70,000 of those. If the Bible were a work of people and not God, it would have never survived that. We have a cancel culture. You all know that. I mean, it takes like one slip up. It takes one old video of somebody in their college days to ruin a career. That's all it takes these days. People want to shut down businesses because somewhere in their policy it references Jesus. They want to get rid of organizations that don't toe the line of the world. It's not even that hard. And yet, with all the effort and all the dedication to discrediting this single book, it has only become stronger and more applicable. Which brings us to the end of it, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's a lot of information here. It's been a great study. A lot of stuff to absorb, I understand that. If you can take away the things from this morning from Revelation, I'll be happy. But if you can only take away one thing, it would be this. In the end, we win. In the end, Jesus declares a victory. And it doesn't matter who's going to win an election next month. And it doesn't matter what's going to happen in wars in Ukraine and Russia. And it doesn't matter what the economy is going to do or Wall Street's going to do. It doesn't matter what the courts are going to decide or what pop culture is going to determine. In the end, after it's all said and done, we win. And so it says in verse 21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.